Well, if you're not aware, today marks the 15th anniversary that we have been a local Christian church. And it just so happens that Pastor Tim is away visiting family in Louisville, and I have the opportunity then to preach the Word of God to you this morning. So then I thought it would be appropriate to remind us of our roots and to restate our purpose. From time to time, we need to be reminded of the main thing, of our goals and our purposes, so that we stay the course and so that we serve the Lord in our generation well. With this in mind, I have selected the text we have used since our inception to define who we are and what we do. That, of course, is Colossians 1:28, which reads, and this is one on your handout, "And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ." Of course, we realize that this translation in the NASB is using the term man, and Paul is intending that as gender neutral, of course, meaning all people, every person. The word man is used to speak of humanity here. But that being said, let's jump off into this text, Colossians 1:24 through 29, and grab a hold of what the Lord has said here by the beloved Apostle Paul. Paul's occasion of writing to the Colossians is the refutation of deadly heresy under which the young Colossian church was being attacked. Number two on your handout, this Colossian heresy was a mixture of the teaching of the Judaizers and also an early form of the Gnostic heresy. These deceptions were meant to distract the church from the simplicity of Christ and the gospel. To counter these satanic lies, Paul writes with the intent purpose of exalting Christ. And he presents him as the very image of God, chapter 1, verse 15. And the Creator, chapter 1, verse 16. And the pre-existent sustainer of all things, chapter 1, verse 17. And also the head of the church, chapter 1, verse 18. The fullness of deity in bodily form, chapter 1, verse 19, and chapter 2, verse 9. And also the reconciler of all things in heaven and earth. And number three on your handout, Paul has a particular focus to reorient the church on the simplicity of the gospel and of Jesus as the Savior and preeminent Lord, and our relation to him in the church. It would be really helpful if you have your Bible open this morning to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be taking a really close look at this text. But you can see how Paul has been focusing so far in the chapter on the person of the Lord Jesus and how he is highly exalted. And Paul comes right out of the gate telling these people who Jesus is, because you see, they were under attack. And that attack was minimizing Christ. That attack was directed at the person of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul writes to reaffirm and to reorient the church on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and how that relates to us in the church. Then in verse 24 and 25, which is starting into our text, Paul is summing up and describing his own personal ministry to the church. He writes in verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Here the apostle speaks of the sufferings which he has faced in order to bring the gospel and build up the church. He speaks of his body, which is the church. Notice here the connection that we, the church, have with Christ. We are his body. We are in Christ, and he is in us, so much so that we are referred to as his body, of which he is the head, chapter 1, verse 18. And this is a significant matter to see, that we are so intensely connected to Christ that the Bible's image is of a head to the body. We are one with Christ. And number four on your handout there, this is what we call union with Christ. We are in Him and He is in us. In fact, this is one of the most profound realities of the Christian faith. You don't just get saved. Better than that, you get Jesus and He gets you. When you become a Christian, you become a member of His family, His own body, His church. This is why we cannot take our commitment to the local church lightly. Why? Because participation in the church is participation in Christ. And participation in Christ is participation in the church. We're in Him and He is in us, both individually and corporately, as a body of people, His church, His called out ones, His gathered people. Number five on your handout, we have entered into a vital union with Christ. And this is lived out in our relation to Him and the rest of His family, the church. Our place in the church has been purchased by the precious blood of Christ, and our participation in Him as His members, His children, His servants is vital to our role as Christians and fulfilling the purpose He has for each one of us according to the gifts and callings He has given each one. You see, all of this flows out of our union with Christ. He's placed us in the body. He's gifted us and called us in a very unique way, and He expects us to participate in the church. Our role in the church is vital because Christ has placed us there, and Christ has gifted us and set us there in the body according to His own sovereign will and purpose. And therefore, this is what Paul is describing by speaking about his own participation, his own sufferings, and his own ministry in relation to the church. You see what Paul is saying? And so, if you will, we are members together in Him and with Him and for Him. See here in this verse how Paul lived out this reality. He saw himself as so closely intertwined with Jesus that he considered his own sufferings as the filling up of that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Paul is saying, my sufferings are the sufferings of Jesus, and Jesus' sufferings are my sufferings. And he also sees his connection with all of us as just as vital. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church. You see, Paul says, my sufferings are Christ's sufferings, and Christ's sufferings are my sufferings. And I do this because of the sake of the church. I am members together with you. He sees us all tied together with Christ. See how Paul sees us all subsumed into the person of Jesus, so that his own ministry and his own suffering is both for our sake and also as Jesus' own suffering. Paul knows and lives in the reality of union with Christ, which also gives him a profound union with the church. How about you and me? Are we living in this reality? It's a good question to ask. If you're in Christ and Christ is in you and Christ is in the body, the church, how are you living in relation to the church? And are you living out this reality of the union with Christ? Paul continues in verse 25 and he says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Here Paul writes and he says, of this church. You see, he's already extolled the virtues of the person of Christ. And in verses 20 and following, right on down to verse 24, he's extolled the work of Christ and he's talked about salvation. And now he shifts gears a little bit and he's talking about his ministry to the church and he's talking about the reality of the church and who the church is. And so he's talked about who Christ is and how Christ saves, and now he's talking about how that relates to us, his body, the church. Of this church, writes Paul. Back in verse 18, Paul had said that Jesus was the head of the body, the church. And in verse 24, he repeats this same phrase. In context here, it is that body of people who have been reconciled and given peace by the blood of the cross, verse 20, who were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, verse 21, but have now been reconciled through the cross, so that now you are presented before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, verse 22. That is, if indeed you continue in the faith, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Number 6 on your handout. See here, church, we are a gathering of people who have been redeemed from our evil deeds and hostility against God. Having been given peace with God and washed so clean as to be holy and blameless before him, because of the wondrous love of the cross of Jesus. This is who we are, the church. We are partakers together in the glorious mystery of redeemed people, snatched out of the world of sin and shame and set apart by God as Christ's very own people. This is who we are, the church. This is how the church is defined here in the writing of the Word of God in Colossians chapter 1. Of this church, Paul writes in verse 25, I was made a minister. That is, God did it. God put me here by gifting and by calling. I was made a minister. I have a stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, writes Paul. Here, Paul recognizes his ministry to the church as being vital because God both appointed him and is holding him accountable as a steward. God has entrusted something to Paul for the benefit of Christ's church, and he is expecting Paul to carry out this ministry and stewardship faithfully. And he is expecting the same of me and of you. You see, you're in the body because Christ has put you here. Christ has called you and drawn you and regenerated you by the Holy Spirit and baptized you into the body of Christ. You are a member together with the church, and you have a stewardship from God too. That stewardship is the gifting and calling that you have received in Christ by the Holy Spirit. And we're exhorted throughout the New Testament to put that gift to use, to stir up that gift and use it to serve God, to serve his people, to love and serve the church of Christ. And so this is what Paul is saying. He's writing, he says, I was put here by God and I was given a stewardship. And in this we see how he lives out his union with Christ by serving Christ in the way that Christ has appointed him to do so. And this, family, we all have the same stewardship according to the gifts of grace that Christ has given us. We have all entered the church as a fellow member of the body and called and gifted to serve Christ in his church, which means we have a vital ministry within the church for the benefit of the church, just like Paul does. And all of that comes by virtue of our union with Christ. For Paul, as a minister and steward, this meant first and foremost the discharging of his duty, which he speaks of here as that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Now, God hasn't called everybody to be a preacher. He surely hasn't called everybody to be an apostle to the Gentiles, right? But this is Paul describing his own ministry. And he says of being this minister and this steward that God appointed me to carry out, to fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Paul saw his ministry centered in this one great ideal, that is, to preach the word of God. And this we know for sure, Paul was a relentless and fierce preacher of the word of God. Number 7 on your handout. This is because the Word of God is central to the life and worship of the church. It is our heavenly food, our spiritual nourishment, our guide, our wisdom, and our great pursuit. So this is not foreign to Paul's writings. In fact, it is the chief duty that he charges pastors with in the church. This is because God in his word has charged us with these duties and defined our worship of him on his terms and in his way. Here's what we're saying, that God gave Paul this stewardship. God made Paul a minister to do what? To fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Why did he do that? For the sake and the benefit of the church. Why? Because in the word of God, God has prescribed and defined how he is to be worshiped by his people. And this is why Paul charges the ministers and stewards of the church with this duty of preaching the word of God. Because in it, God prescribes to us how he expects to be worshiped in the church. Number 8 on your handout. In Reformed theology, we call this the regulative principle of worship. And in the regulative principle, we kind of break it down 5 ways, but here's how it works. It all works according to the word of God. What we're saying is God has prescribed the way he expects to be worshiped in the church in the Bible. And so then we read the Bible in public worship. For example, in 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul says, "Until I come, Timothy, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." You see, God is prescribing to Timothy how he is to administer worship in the church by publicly reading Scripture. We read the Bible. And we also preach the Bible to give the meaning with passion and with clarity. So in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and careful instruction." And so God has prescribed that we preach the word of God. That we don't just read it, but that we preach it. That we give the meaning, that we explain the meaning with passion. That we bring the word of God to bear upon the conscience of the church. God has prescribed that we preach the Bible. But also that we pray the Bible. That is that when we pray according to how God views the world. And so, if you will, he writes to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 1. "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men." And so, Paul tells Timothy to pray. When you gather with the church, Timothy, pray. And how should you pray? With prayers, with petitions, with thanksgivings, with entreaties. You see, God has prescribed that we be a people of prayer. Jesus himself said, "My house is to be a house of prayer." Right? He was angry with the money changers because they had turned God's temple into a den of thieves. And he said, "My house is to be a house of prayer, not a house of profit." Amen? So God has prescribed that in the church we pray, but also that we sing the Bible. God has prescribed in Scripture that we sing, specifically that we sing the Bible, to magnify and ascribe worth to God in the ways that he has designed. So for example, in this book of Colossians in chapter 3, 16, this is what he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another," with what? "With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." You see, God has prescribed that in the church, we sing the word of Christ, that we sing the psalms of God, that we ascribe worth and glory and honor to God by singing with our own voice, and giving praise to his name by making a sacrifice of praise by using your energy to vocalize your praise for God and the church. This is how God has prescribed for us to worship Him. But also, and lastly, on the regulative principle, that we see the Bible. God has prescribed that in the church we see the Bible. And here's how we see the Bible: in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table. So, you know, when you enter the church, you're commanded to be baptized. And when you do that, you make a public profession that you're identifying with Jesus. And how is it that you identify with Jesus in baptism? You get dunked in the water, and there you bury the old man of sin. And you get raised up out of the water, and that symbolizes the newness of life that you have in Christ by the Holy Spirit and by the forgiveness of sins. Amen? And so you make this once-for-all declaration to the world that I'm identifying with Jesus by burying the old man of sin and being raised to newness of life in Christ. And I'm so committed to this that here I stand soaking wet for everybody to see that I'm identifying with Christ. And in this, you see Christ being applied to the individual believer when he enters into the fellowship of the church. That's what baptism is for. And in that, we see conversion. There is a beautiful symbol and typology of Christian conversion in baptism, but also at the Lord's table. Consider what we do at the Lord's table. There, Jesus said in Luke 22:19, when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he took the bread and he said, "This represents my broken body." And he took the cup and he said, "This represents the new covenant in my blood." And he said, "Partake of these." Consider the symbol that's taking place here, where we are consuming Christ. And we are taking the wounds of Christ into our soul as if it were the nourishment for our soul. That Christ is the thing that nourishes us. Here we see the reality of union with Christ as we participate in the ordinances. Number 9 on your handout. Learn here then, church, that God has prescribed a very specific way to be worshipped in the church, in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, and has charged the servants of the church to administer the worship in this way. See here why at Heritage Christian Fellowship, these are the elements of our worship. What are they? We read the Bible, we preach the Bible, we pray the Bible, we sing the Bible, and we see the Bible. Why? Because that's how God has prescribed that we worship Him in the church. Paul continues now in describing the content of his preaching ministry to the church. Verse 26, he says, "That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints." Here Paul speaks about the message in the Word of God that he preaches in the church. He calls it the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints. Have you ever thought about this before? The message of the Word of God being a mystery that was kept hidden for long ages? This is what Paul says about the content of the preaching of the Word of God in the church. He says, it's a mystery. I'm preaching about a mystery that has now been manifested and made known. In Romans 16:25, he calls this mystery the gospel, which has been kept secret and which has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. This is number 10 on your handout, Romans 16:25 and 26. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. And also in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, Pastor Terry read this morning. He says, in other generations, that this mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. Then he goes on to explain that this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Ephesians 3, 4 through 6. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so here's Paul writing to the Colossians, and he's talking about the content of the word of God that he's preaching in the church. And he says, it's this mystery that's been kept hidden for long ages past. And in Romans and in Ephesians, Paul calls that mystery the gospel. The gospel that Jesus has come as the Savior of the world and given his life for the forgiveness of sins as a sacrifice, and that he was powerfully raised from the dead, and that he has power over death and hell. This gospel is the mystery that Paul is now making known in the church. And that in Romans, this has been made known to all the nations, and it leads to the obedience of faith. So then, in our text here in Colossians, and also in these others, he says it has now been manifested to his saints. What has? This mystery, this secret that has been kept hidden for long ages past. Listen, for thousands of years, the gospel was a mystery in the world. And now, Paul says, it's been manifested to all the saints. Now that mystery has been brought out in the open. Learn here that the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is, salvation from sin and the promise of eternal life and immortality, is a secret that God has kept for thousands of years until the arrival of Jesus, the Savior and Lord, and that now it has been proclaimed and manifested to his saints, that is, his holy ones, whom he has chosen out of the world and set apart to be his own holy and blameless people before him, because of the awesome, powerful, and amazing things that God has done in Jesus the Christ, who is the Creator and King of glory. You see, that's who we are. We're this body of people who Paul calls the saints, the holy ones of God. And we're holy because of the amazing things that God has done in Christ. And he's called us out of the world, and he's gathered us together as a body of people. And he has saved us by this powerful mystery of the gospel. It's a very supernatural thing. The Christian faith is a very supernatural thing. It is not a natural thing. It does not come from the world. It comes from God, who transcends the world, who's outside of the world. And it comes on the basis of what Christ has done. There's no other kind of salvation in the world. Jesus is the only Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus is the only one who has a true body of people whom he has set apart by his own blood, by his own sacrifice. And that's who the church is. That's who the church is in the world. It's a supernatural people that have been set apart by God. It is upon us, the church, Christ's body, that this secret of the ages has come to fulfillment. This is who we are, the church, the holy saints of God, who are partakers together of the promise of eternal life and immortality in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Did you know that the church is a gathering of immortal beings? You know what that means? Immortality. It means you cannot die. Jesus said, "He who believes in me has passed from death into life." Amen. He who lives and believes in me, John 11, shall, even though he dies, yet shall he live and shall never die. Amen. There's only one gathering of immortal beings in the world. You know who that is? It's the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a glorious, amazing reality. But that's who we are, family. That's who we are. In verse 27 of our text, he goes on to describe this as our union with Christ. This is the mystery, the secret that has now been revealed, that God has made known to us the promise, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now here in Colossians, what is this secret that has been kept hidden for long ages past? Here it is. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's how Paul defines it. And he says, this is the carrying out of the preaching of the word of God. Imagine that. He says, verse 27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What's he talking about? He's talking about the riches of the glory of the mystery of God. What is it? Christ in you. Number 11 on your handout. See here the very heart of the effects that believing the gospel has upon us. We enter into a vital union with Christ, that is, Christ in you. And this, Paul says, is the hope of glory. See here, when you become a Christian and enter into the fellowship of the church, it is because Christ has entered you. Christ is in you, and this is the hope of glory. This is what it means to be born again, to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit and transformed into a new creature by the power of the Spirit, and to have your destiny now as eternal life and immortality. This is what Paul is saying. Jesus is in you, therefore you will never die. You have the hope of glory forever. All of this because of the wonderful earth-shaking things that God has done through Jesus, the sovereign King of the ages, when he lived a perfect life and died as a perfect sacrifice in our place and for us on the cross. He is the Prince of Life, who has power over death and hell, and given us positive proof of this by his powerful resurrection from the dead. Number 12 on your handout. This Paul describes as the hope of glory. That is, it is the hope of living as immortal beings in the glorious kingdom of God, in the glorious presence of God, in a new heavens and earth wherein there is no sin, but only glory and bliss forever and ever, world without end. That's what the hope of glory is. This, Paul says, God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. Think about what God is saying in the Bible here. That he willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. In this, he describes the hope that we possess of the vast riches of God's grace being lavished upon us, and the eternal life and immortality in the presence of God forever, which is our destiny now as the redeemed people or church of Christ. All of this is made possible by Christ himself, the God-man who is our Redeemer and Savior. These things are so high, they seem hard to get our hands around. But this is who we are, family. And listen, Christ is in you. And this, Paul says, is the hope of glory. This is the hope of glory. This then is what we do in the church. We worship Christ. We exalt him through the preaching and constant teaching and exhortation of his powerful word. And verse 28 reads like this, and we proclaim him. You see, now, I want to take you back just for a minute. Remember, Paul is defining for us what he's doing by fully carrying out the preaching of the word of God. And then he goes into this thing about it's a mystery that's been kept hidden for long ages past. What is this mystery? That Christ is in you, and that is the hope of glory. And Paul says, this is what I'm preaching in the church. And so now he's going to go on and describe what that looks like, and this is what he says. We proclaim him. What are you preaching in the church, Paul? Jesus. I'm preaching about Jesus. Because in him is the hope of glory, and he is in you. This is glorious. We proclaim him, admonishing every man, and teaching every man with all wisdom that we may present every man complete in Christ. Number 13 on your handout. See here our basic philosophy of ministry at Heritage Christian Fellowship, and what it is that we proclaim and why. We proclaim him, that is Christ. Because it is all about him. This is to say that we are Christ-centered and gospel-centered because Christ and the gospel is at the center of God's reason for and purpose for creating the world. Think about this. It's a mystery that God has kept hidden for thousands of years. And then at the perfect time in history, he sent his son from heaven and born of a woman, that he might live and die as the Lamb of God for the sins of the whole world. And that now he's preaching that through holy men, through apostles, and he's written it in the Word of God. And this is the message that he's made known to all the nations. All of that glorious reality comes to fulfillment in his people, the church. We are the recipients. Listen, here's the deal. God made the world. Everything exists so that Jesus, the Lamb of God, could come and die for the sins of mankind and redeem for himself a people who will live forever in heaven with him. That's why the world exists. Listen, this is God's world. And this world was made for God's purpose. The Bible says in Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the earth and all they that dwell therein. Number 14 on your handout. The world exists for the glory of God and his own purpose to manifest his own nature and excellency as God. God made the world for his own purpose, and chief among that is to redeem and call out a people for his very own possession, to lavish the riches of his grace upon forever and ever. And this he does through the person and work of Jesus the Christ and the King of the ages and his gospel of free grace. Even now, King Jesus sits at the right hand of God, awaiting his enemies to be put under his feet and banish them forever from his kingdom when he comes in glory with all his angels. This is the reason and the purpose that the world exists. And look, here it is unfolding before our very eyes. Yes, indeed, God has made it known through his holy apostles and prophets. The question is, will you believe the gospel? Will you repent of your sin and turn to Jesus? Will you turn or will you burn? Will you surrender to Jesus, the great King, or will you stubbornly resist his impending judgment and soon coming kingdom of power and glory? Even now, He bids you come and receive freely of his grace. He offers to forgive your sinful rebellion and allow you to become one of the redeemed and holy saints whom he will lavish grace upon forever. Jesus bids you come. Will you come? Will you come to Jesus? And once you believe, you enter into his church, his body, his gathering of people who are holy and blameless in his sight because of the power of the cross. And this is why we are admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. The word for admonish here is the Greek nitheteo, and it means to caution or reprove, to admonish or warn. And so we are warning and admonishing people of the dangers and the consequences of sin and God's judgment, and teaching everyone with all wisdom how to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord who redeemed us and set us free from sin and death. Listen, exhortation and warning are of little use where there is not sound and careful instruction of the truth. And so this is what we do. We not only admonish, but we teach. Relentlessly teaching, relentlessly proclaiming Christ, relentlessly warning. You see, this was Paul's philosophy of ministry. Indeed, it's God's philosophy of ministry, and this is how we carry it out in the church. You see, Jesus was a teacher, and the apostles were teachers, and God has given pastor teachers in the church in order to equip the church to be the servants and saints that God has called us to be. And this takes wisdom, and it takes the application of true knowledge and righteousness that is in Christ, so that we grow in respect to our salvation and become the people that God has called us to be. Or in the words of Paul, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And so this is our philosophy of ministry. The Word of God is central because God is at the center and ground of all things. And central to the Bible is Christ and the gospel. And once we are saved, God is in the process of sanctifying us and transforming us and making us practically holy, even as we are in position before him by faith. And so then we are admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. Family, that's how come every time you show up, there's a preacher up here with a Bible. And he's laboring to take those words apart, word by word, and explain the meaning, and bring it to bear upon your conscience, so that you will hear and heed the word of God. And let him who has eyes, let him see, and let him who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen? Verse 29, Paul explains that this is what he is laboring for. Colossians 1:29. And for this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. See here, what is the substance of the work of Paul's ministry? For this purpose I labor, he says, striving according to his power. He is saying that proclaiming Christ and admonishing and teaching with all wisdom is a thing for which he labors and strives. But notice this, he does in the strength that God provides. When he says, I do it according to his power, which mightily works within me. Indeed, all true ministry is service done by the power of God, for the purpose of God, and in God's prescribed way. And all who desire to do God's work, do it in his strength, which mightily works within them. This is number 15 on your handout. Let us see in this text a guide for the next 15 years of our worship together as Christ's holy church. Let us fix the word of God as frontlets before our eyes. And let us see in it the glory of God, who is Jesus the Christ. And let us live in the freedom and holiness that he gives to us in our vital union with him. And let us have ready hearts and minds to hear and heed his holy word as we eagerly await his soon return in power and glory. Let's pray. Our God and Father, Lord, we praise you. We glorify you. We thank you for such a rich word here in Colossians, describing to us, Lord, how ministry is done in the church and what the content of preaching is. Lord, help us to proclaim Jesus. Let us set forth the truth plainly according to your word, O God. Father, we pray that you would send your word out, mighty as it is, and that you would save. God, that you would transform. Lord, for us Christians, that you would make us holy practically, even as we are under the blood of Jesus. We thank you, dear Father, for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you for such a kind and loving King Jesus. Oh God, how we love him and adore him. Give us energy, God, that we might raise up our voice and sing the praise and glory of Jesus, our King. May you be pleased and satisfied as we abide together with him and eagerly wait the consummation in your kingdom. We look forward to that day, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.